Now, if you will, turn over to Mark chapter 13. And our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark, with, as I noted last week, a passage of Scripture that has bewildered many over the years. Mark chapter 13, Matthew 24, Luke chapter 21 have really become pivotal passages that scholars who hold to various eschatological views have held on to. The second coming of Christ and his future kingdom has been a topic that has been widely debated and discussed in Christendom. So much so that some of the various positions have often divided the church rather than united her around one central truth, and that is this: Jesus is coming again. Now, I really don't believe Mark or any of the other gospel writers envisioned a topic that would be so controversial within the church. And yet, if there is one particular doctrine that has caused some Christians to part fellowship with others, it would be the study of eschatology and the conclusions that we often draw from speculation rather than truth. Pray for me this morning. I want to stick to the truth. And I want you to hear the truth that sets men free and not to try to superimpose your particular position over what God's word actually says. Many years ago, Leadership Magazine posted a cartoon of George and Bill rising in rapture before the tribulation period. And as they were ascending into heaven, George turns to Bill and says, "See, I told you so." Bill, with a puzzled and still skeptical look on his face, responds, "I believe I'm still right, but today I'm just coming along for the ride." Well, there'll be some people that maybe hold to different viewpoints of eschatology who will indeed be coming along for the ride, because the Bible teaches that there will be a time when Jesus does take out his church from this world, and we'll see that as the weeks progress. Now, if believing a particular eschatological system is a hill that you want to die on, then Mark's purpose for presenting this truth may not interest you. We want to hear Jesus' response to the disciples' inquiry about the kingdom, and in doing so, I believe that we have come to the right place, Mark chapter 13. Because here, and in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus will walk his disciples through periods of time that they will not understand or grasp because they are still yet future. In fact, we may not see that day as well. I had a number of people this week after last week's message ask me, "So, Pastor, when is the Lord coming back? Or are we in the time frame, the time period when we will see his return?" And apparently they must have missed a couple of points last week, because we're not going to name names or times when things are going to have, because Jesus himself in his body did not know the time or the hour in which those things would take place. How could we expect anything to be different? There are signs here, and we're going to look at those signs, and you can deduce from those signs, maybe we are the generation, but let's walk through the scripture first before we come to any conclusion. Now, I want to begin this morning with the disciples' question in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? As I noted in Matthew's reading of chapter 24, the full question is expressed there. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Again, remember, the disciples were of the opinion that the kingdom is now. If you were raised in a Jewish home, you were looking for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom on David's throne. That was the popular view that prevailed among Israel. When Messiah comes, he will rule with a rod of iron and remove evil from the present world so that we, God's people, could live happily ever after. God's people did not see themselves as the sinners that Jesus came to rescue. They saw themselves as holy and righteous because they belonged to God, and that the sinners were the Gentiles and the nations around them that needed to be removed. So Jesus shows up, and all of them would agree that he demonstrates the power and personality of the person who could be the Messiah. Born of a virgin, lived in the town of Bethlehem, Jesus was a superior kid whose wisdom and words were beyond his age. In fact, when his public ministry began, he spoke and served with authority, and he put such power on display through miracles and healings, and he had amazing control over the devil and his demonic army. It's the kind of sovereignty that one would expect from a messianic king. Furthermore, he did all of this without ever committing sin. Certainly, this is the guy. If he's the Messiah, then his kingdom is here. Sin will be banished, and God's people will be rewarded for their endurance at the hands of godless Gentiles. So the Jews had it all figured out, so they thought, until Jesus opened his mouth. And he says in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." If you'll recall, Paul reiterated a similar truth when he wrote in Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Jesus didn't celebrate a visible kingdom. He didn't say that what they expected was at hand, and that the Gentiles were now in trouble. In fact, he kept insisting that he would soon be crucified, dead, and buried, and then 3 days later rise from the dead. We've noted that a number of times as we've gone through Mark's gospel. This was the message Jesus wanted his disciples to hear. He came into this world in his first advent to die for sin, their sin as well. But no Jew wanted a crucified Messiah, especially one who would die a criminal's death. They were all, including the disciples, looking for a Messiah who would be king, a mighty king who would rule over all and deal with all injustice. And so here in Mark's gospel, and in particular chapter 13, Jesus ever so slowly begins to move his disciples from being fascinated with the outward show to being possessed by the inward glow that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here in Mark 13, Jesus begins to help his disciples see that the kingdom that they were looking for will be delayed. But if you're still curious, then here are a few of the signs that will precede my second coming and the establishment of my future kingdom. Now, before we consider the text at hand, I need to explain the phrase that Jesus used in John 18, 36. So I would invite you to turn there with me to John's Gospel, John 18 and verse 36. In this particular passage, the Lord Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, there are some, in fact, I would say many, especially some of the various eschatological views that have interpreted this passage to mean that the kingdom is completely spiritual. That there will not be a kingdom on earth at all, but that God's kingdom, at least the one that Jesus is speaking about here, is a kingdom that is spiritual. It's a kingdom that is beyond. It is a kingdom that has nothing to do with life in this world as we know it. And yet I'm going to help you see that I believe they have missed the correct meaning of Jesus' statement and maybe have built even some eschatological viewpoints on a premise that doesn't actually exist. Consider this. since you're in John's gospel, go back to John chapter 17. Just turn a chapter before. Where Jesus prayed to the Father and said this about his disciples, both in verse 14 and verse 16. And again, notice the phrase. He says, they, speaking to his disciples, they are not about his disciples, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So are they aliens? Are they beings from outer space? I mean, these are human beings that were formed in their mother's womb. They lived their life on earth. What do you mean they are not of this world? Look at verse 15, because squeezed in between those two verses, we read this. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And so what we clearly see here is that it is possible to not be of this world, and yet to live in this world, to live upon this world, as Jesus and his disciples did while they were preaching the good news about the kingdom. You see, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom being not of this world, he is not speaking about location, but substance. His kingdom is not patterned after the world system, and his authority did not come from any human source. But it doesn't mean that the kingdom might not be established, at least part of the kingdom, on this planet. It doesn't say anything about that. In fact, it shows us in this particular passage that the disciples who were not of this world lived in this world. So in some way, there was a dual citizenship. The disciples, of course, were not of this world in that they were appointed or called by God, not the world's leaders or system. This wasn't some organization here in this world who appointed them to do what they were doing. This was God incarnate who called them and chose them and appointed them to do God's will. But all the while, they still lived upon the earth. They still lived in it. There was function taking place in this world, as I believe there will be when God's kingdom is also established. It may not just be limited only to this world, but we might not exclude this world from the kingdom. Let me give you one clear example, and I would like you to turn back there to see it. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. In this particular passage, the prophet foretold a time in the future when the wolf and the lamb will graze together on earth, and there will be no evil or harm in God's holy mountain. Look specifically with me at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. But at some point, you want to read the whole context, because the whole context helps us to see that there are things that are going to happen here on earth in the kingdom at the time when Jesus establishes that kingdom that cannot happen any other place. Commenting on this verse and those which preceded, John Wolvert and Roy Zuck write the following, quote, when the kingdom comes, the Lord will rejoice in Jerusalem, and the sounds of sorrow and anguish will no longer be heard. Infant mortality and premature death will be eradicated. Men will live to enjoy the fruit of their labors because the lifespan will extend throughout the millennium for the faithful. There will be no more hindrances to prayer. Wild animals will be domesticated, and poisonous snakes will feed on the dust of defeat and humiliation, end quote. And I believe these truths about the physical locality need to be addressed because they will shape our understanding about the future kingdom. And they'll shape our understanding of Mark chapter 13 as we continue to walk through it. Yes, entrance into the kingdom requires spiritual birth, but spiritual realities do not necessarily mean that all aspects of the kingdom are outside of this world's domain. Now, if you were also with us last week, we answered the question that was asked by Israel in Deuteronomy 18:21, and it's this: how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, there needs to be a test for a prophet. If you claim to be a prophet in the Old Testament, then you needed to verify or authenticate the fact that God indeed called you to that prophetic office. And there would be what we have called near-far implications, meaning that the prophet would give a near prophecy that everyone in that generation might see to validate the fact that he, in fact, is telling the truth about prophecies still yet future that no one in that generation would likely see. Throughout Israel's history, false teachers and false prophets dotted the landscape of God's people, even during the days of Moses. And today, Satan continually uses deceivers and false prophets to sidetrack God's plans for his people. I don't advocate this, but all you need to do is turn on many religious television programs and you're going to find false teachers spewing out their stuff, wanting you to believe that they are speaking for God. When you read through the Old Testament, you will see many false teachers and prophets misleading Israel and seeking to destroy the work of God, saying that God said things he did not say. And we see the same sort of deception in our day through men like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, and the late Robert Schuller, just to name a few. So in Deuteronomy 18, God answers their question with a near-far motif. And he said, listen, if a prophet makes predictions, they need to make short-term predictions as well as long-term predictions. And if the short-term does not come to pass, then know that he or she is a false prophet. But if they come true, then you are to listen to what they say when they tell you things that are beyond the scope of your experience. For God says there, I am speaking through them. Now again, in Matthew chapter 5, it tells us that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And one of the ways that he fulfills the law is to use the same criteria in developing the truths that we'll read about here in Mark chapter 13. He speaks about an event that most of these men will see in their lifetime, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then he sets about to speak of signs that will accompany his return and the restored kingdom to Israel, signs that these disciples themselves would never see in their lifetime. And the first of those signs is the deception of many. Beloved, I was serious last week when I asked you if you could name 10 false teachers who are alive in our day right now. Perhaps I should have expanded that to include your knowledge concerning the cults. I have a brochure, I think I have one left in my office, that explains the different cults and what they believe and how what they believe differs from what the scripture teaches. There are a number of those kind of helps that are out there that will help you understand the distinction between the cults and their differences with Christianity. Do you have sufficient knowledge to discern between truth and error? Can you spot a false teacher on the radio or TV? Would you know what to listen for as he or she speaks? Now here, the specific deception concerns the identity of Christ. Just prior to his return, there will be a proliferation of wolves who will claim to be the Christ. In fact, the Antichrist will be one of those many voices, and Jesus is simply saying, don't listen to them. Do not listen to them. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And Jesus expands that into verse 22 when he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So if you are one of the elect, the only reason you will not be led astray is because of the God who protects you and who sustains you and who keeps you. Not because you have some sort of intellectual ability to discern the difference between the true and the false. Any ability that you have to discern is an ability that comes from God and enables you to know the truth that sets men free and to be able to understand or hear error when it is spoken. We'll address this, the false signs and wonders movement, in another message. But for now, Jesus simply says that one of the birth pangs that will precede my return will be the deception of many. A third sign that the kingdom is near is the devastation of the world. He says in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. As Jesus continues to list the birth pangs that will precede his return, he describes global devastation resulting from both human conflicts and natural disasters. Wars and rumors of wars between nations and kingdoms have been the reality through every generation, including our own. But as these labor pains increase, so will the conflicts around the globe. And yet he says, as these battles are on the rise, believers do not need to be frightened. Now that doesn't mean that they're not going to lose their life and maybe have their life taken. I know just when ISIS was on the move and were very aggressive and they did some things to people that really are unspeakable, many people were wondering, well, is this the end? Are we in now these events that are being prophesied here? Because it seemed like things were not going to get better, but worse. Again, you can't say for sure. In fact, now that we're on the backside of that, we don't hear a whole lot about this particular organization. They seem to be losing power, losing steam, and maybe they're infiltrating in certain places, but they certainly are not the threat that they were, say, 4 or 5 years ago. Jesus is simply wanting us to know that these events are unfolding as prophesied. God is still on the throne, even though it may look like he has lost control. And it is all part of the end time scenario that nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And that will indeed intensify to a degree that you and I probably don't want to experience as it unfolds here in this world. For all of the global turmoil is a foreshadowing of the final climactic conflict when the nations of the world will converge on Israel and Christ will return to deliver his people and establish his kingdom. I think we'll begin to see that that takes place during the tribulation period. Daniel, we looked a little bit at Daniel last week, but Daniel 7 verse 24 speaks about 10 horns and 10 kings doing battle with the saints. Daniel 9:27 speaks about a complete destruction. Daniel 11 verses 40 and 45 through 45 prophesies about a great battle against Satan who will be defeated. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 adds further detail about the location of this battle. It will take place on the plains of Megiddo, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and Revelation 16:16 identifies this final war as the Battle of Armageddon. In addition to conflicts between nations, there will also be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. And again, all of those things will be on the rise. We have experienced, heard about, read about, even seen on national TV some of the tragedies that have taken place in various parts of our globe. In fact, We live in such a day and age in which that information can come to us instantaneously. In fact, you could probably see pictures just a few minutes after it's happened. In Luke 21:11, Luke says there will be great earthquakes, meaning that they will cause great devastation. When we lived in Southern California, we experienced our first earthquake, which was the Whittier quake. I remember getting up that morning, and I was in the bathroom kind of getting ready for the day, and all of a sudden, I thought a truck had hit the corner of our house. We lived on a busy street, or at least one corner was fairly busy, and I just could not imagine what could possibly be shaking the house until it dawned on me about 10 seconds later that we're in the midst of an earthquake. And it was a rather interesting feeling. Some of you who have lived down in California, maybe Southern California, know what that experience is like. I'll remember attending a Shepherd's Conference. This would be another earthquake, the Northridge earthquake, and that happened, just a few weeks prior to when we met for the conference. And then there were probably just somewhere around 300 to 500 men, and we were eating lunch in the gymnasium there at the church. And all of a sudden, an aftershock took place. You have got to see the guys on the East Coast freak out. I wish I just had a camera and I could, or maybe a moving motion picture, because when things started shaking and they started freaking and running, and then not knowing where they were supposed to go and whether the parking lot would have opened up and swallowed them all, it was quite the scene. And all it was an aftershock. They can be frequent, and they can feel just like another earthquake is happening. And what Jesus is simply saying is the magnitude of the ones that will take place prior to my return are going to be much greater than anything you have ever experienced to date. In fact, throughout human history, we've seen all kinds of natural disasters. Volcanoes are shooting up in Hawaii. Tsunamis were, almost probably, over a decade or more ago now have destroyed. We've got tornadoes, and now we're in the hurricane season, and we're just chatting about the recent hurricane in Hawaii. My parents are on the East Coast, and today they just announced that tropical storm has now formed into a hurricane, and so here we go with, my parents. Mom and Dad, it'll be okay. You're far enough away that all you'll get probably is heavy rain, because right now they're in North Carolina, but right now that seems to be where this hurricane is going to strike, the Carolinas. These are the kinds of things that, listen, when they happen, even now, and they cause you to fear, you ought to be asking the question, is there a deliverer who can relieve my fears? Is there one who is in control, in the greatest control over all of this that I need to flee to? Many of our world's people, listen, when we get big snowstorms, and some of you have experienced some of the biggest snowstorms in this area, everybody in the community seems to join together and help out with one another. This is the time when you can meet your neighbors and get to know who they are. And some of them are freaking out because, whoa, the snow is... Listen, I've lived close enough to Lake Tahoe. If you want to see deep snow, go to Lake Tahoe in the winter. The snow can be up to the rafters in the roof, and it's amazing these snow blowers that they have that they use to kind of blow it away. And they don't freak out about that. But if we got 8 to 10 feet of snow here, what do you think might happen? And will you be freaking out with your neighbors, or will you be under control and be able to minister to your neighbor in the midst of all of those things? Well, some of the more powerful earthquakes are still yet to come. The book of Revelation records one such quake in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then there's another earthquake recorded in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, that's going to destroy one-tenth of Jerusalem, killing 7,000 people. But that's not the worst. The most devastation will come from a third earthquake described in Revelation 16, 18 through 20. So whatever you're experiencing now, whether it be earthquakes or storms or just a moving of the earth, God said he will never destroy the entire world with a flood again, but that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be some localized flooding that will destroy much of, let's say, a particular city. All of those things are to be a reminder to us that the worst is still coming, and maybe to cause us to ask the question, are we ready? Are you ready? If that were to happen in your lifetime, are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to see Jesus? Has the gospel become a reality for you? Do you know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah who is going to establish his kingdom, and some events are taking place that are just what the prophets foretold? Famines will also precede the second coming of Christ. During the tribulation, famines will contribute to billions of deaths as one-fourth of the world's population perish, according to Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And according to Revelation 8, verse 11, one-third of the world's freshwater supply will become bitter. Beloved, we mustn't miss what is being said to us here in Mark chapter 13. In verse 8, Jesus is emphatic that these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Paul uses the same metaphor in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. He says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The world just kind of keeps on doing its thing, wanting to push Jesus, push the Bible, push everything having to do with Christianity, pushing it away and out, when all of a sudden they will be caught in the midst of what God is doing. And the point that Jesus is making here is that the disasters that mark human history are merely previews of the more horrible things to come. Things that will come and precede the return of the Lord. Another sign that the end is near is persecution that comes to God's people. Look at verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Jesus had already warned his disciples that the distress would come, and they would face that distress even in their lifetime, because they were faithful to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 10, verses 16 and 17, he said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Very same language. And it's probably one of the reasons why some people think that the events that are spoken of here were not really far, but near. But I believe they had both near and far implications. In John chapter 16, the day before Jesus' death, the Lord gives his disciples some advanced warning about their future persecution. And he says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So I thought of there the Apostle Paul when he was there when the stoning of Stephen occurred. Paul thought he was doing God's work on the road to Damascus by killing Christians. That's the intent or the expression here that Jesus is making. He says, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. The courts of Israel met in synagogues. They didn't have their kind of their own state building. Cases were tried there by local judges, and punishments often took the form of scourging and imprisonment. That was going on in that day, and it's still going on today. And I believe maybe perhaps even in this nation, we might see some of that return. The book of Acts records many instances in which believers in the early church faced persecution from Jewish opponents. But here, in this particular passage, the Lord also includes Gentile authorities, both in that passage and in this current passage, governors, kings, high-ranking rulers would persecute. And I believe there are many Gentiles right now who are persecuting God's people, wanting to see us removed from the face of this earth. Jesus says you're just going to see an increase in that kind of hostility against believers, against the true church. Believers today who will not compromise on issues of sexuality, identity, and authority, they're already being persecuted. Some are being fined, and if they could be thrown in jail, they would. The phrase, as a testimony to them, doesn't mean that your persecution will result in many conversions, though that might happen. If you're a Christian and you name the name of Christ in your community, people are watching you. They are listening to you. You have a testimony among them. But it doesn't always mean that your testimony is going to bring them to saving faith. It might actually have the opposite purpose. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that your testimony is a fragrant aroma to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. He says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma of life to life. So again, there are some people that will stand before the judgment, and God will use your testimony as he condemns them to eternal hell. And maybe it's something you said to them directly, or maybe it's their mocking of your godly lifestyle, but for whatever the reason, they want no part of Jesus and no part of you. On the other hand, there will be others who will see your life as a life that they want to emulate and follow, and in asking questions about the hope that you have, they will end up coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's one of the reasons why we are to be salt and light in the world in which we live. God is using our lives in various ways as a testimony to the world. And some will ultimately be condemned and others will repent and believe. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet, according to Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the worst persecution in history will occur just before the Lord returns as hatred toward God and the gospel intensifies under the direction of the Antichrist. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Same kind of idea there in Romans 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then God's program with Israel in the 70th week continues. And God will not begin to execute judgment, if you will, until all of the people of God have been gathered together at that time. Finally, I think for this morning, Jesus promises deliverance for all who truly belong to him. Look at verse 13. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The reason why the world hates believers is because it hates the Lord Jesus. And the disciples might be asking at this point, why? I mean, Jesus was doing so many good deeds for the crowds, and they seemed to love him. They flocked to him. They followed him. They wanted more healings. They wanted more food. They wanted him to cast out demons. They were enjoying the presence of the Lord and all the things that he seemed to be doing for the people. Why would anybody dislike Jesus? Well, John 7:7 gives us a glimpse. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Listen, so long as you avoid discussions about sin, the world will love you. The world will love you. But the moment that you seek to expose their evil deeds through the preaching of the gospel, they're going to hate you too. Earlier this week, I came across a quote by Gresham Machen, R.C. Sproul's mentor. Here's what he said. "Show me a professing Christian of whom all men speak well, and I'll show you a man who is probably unfaithful to his Lord." Let me repeat that. "Show me a professing Christian of whom all men speak well, and I'll show you a man who is probably unfaithful to his Lord." You see, true believers will be persecuted because the gospel is all about a Savior who saves people from their sins. But if you don't talk about sin, then why would they be upset? People in our world don't want to be told that they are sinners. So if you are faithful to the gospel, then the world will eventually hate you because you need to talk about sin. I mean, I understand this. My initial reaction to somebody who told me I was a sinner was not good. And if it weren't for the fact that I was only 5'3" and a half or whatever size I was, I would have taken the guy on. But I knew better. You don't punch people bigger than you. So I just went away angry. John 15, verses 18 through 20. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world," there it is again. There's that concept. There's that idea. You are not of the world, not because you don't live here. You are not of the world because you have embraced the truth that sets men free. You're willing to talk about sin with people who don't want to hear it, because until they know that they are a sinner, they could never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." In 2 Peter chapter 3, the mockers come with their mocking. "Oh, where is Jesus? You guys keep telling us he's coming back. Nothing's happened. Everything remains the same." And of course, the truth there is that God is still gathering his elect, and until every last one comes into the fold, the Lord isn't coming back. But that doesn't mean that he won't just because he's delayed. Be thankful he's delayed, because his delay means salvation for those who need yet to repent. And it could be a member of your family. But notice, if you will, in verse 13, that the warning is linked to a promise. "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." John MacArthur comments, quote, "Some have improperly interpreted this phrase as teaching that salvation can be earned through perseverance. But that would make salvation contingent on good works, a point the New Testament repeatedly denies. Others argue that this verse implies that true believers can lose their salvation, but that notion is also clearly negated in Scripture. In reality, Jesus was simply reiterating the fact that those who endure suffering for his sake demonstrate by that very endurance that they are genuine believers, and as such they will be saved. Conversely, those who fall away when persecution comes reveal that they never truly possessed saving faith in the first place. Listen, beloved, as we have been reading through the Gospels, I think one thing has become patently obvious. If you lived in that day and you stood for Jesus, you were the enemy of the state. There was persecution that would come in some form. Paul, who was persecuting Christians, would now be persecuted since he became one of them. In fact, there were many times when he ran from city to city in order to escape for his life because the people there hated him and they hated his gospel. They hated Jesus Christ first and they will hate you. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Let me take you in close with a cross-reference to Matthew chapter 13. Turn there quickly with me and we'll finish up. Matthew chapter 13, it's the chapter on all the parables about the kingdom. And the first major parable is the parable of the soils. And in verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." I would like you to drop down to verse 20 for just a moment. "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." They don't endure. Jesus says here, he who endures to the end will be saved, but this particular individual, though they made a profession of faith, did not endure. Or maybe we might say it another way, he who is kept by the power of God is truly the son or daughter of God. If you want to go, and we don't have the time to turn there this morning, but if you want to go to Jude verse 23, 24, there at the end of the chapter, it speaks about the fact that it is Jesus who is the one who keeps us. In fact, actually, I have it in my notes so I can read it for you. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You see, in Matthew chapter 13, the parables there, and in particular the parable of the soils, is speaking to us about three unsaved soil and one saved soil. The only soil that is a saved soil is the one who bears forth fruit. Fruit keeping is always the mark of a genuine believer. In the hard soil, the seed hits and the birds come and take it away. The person doesn't even really get to hear because they're so hardened to the spiritual things that before the seed would even penetrate the heart, the birds steal that seed away and the message is lost. But in the next two soils, the soil that's shallow and the soil that is worldly, there seems to be a response initially. But that response is short-lived. In the second soil, the shallow soil, it's short-lived because the word comes and really persecutes the heart. You know, there may be somebody that is here this morning that has that kind of a soil. Yeah, you say you love Jesus, but when the word comes to bear on your life, you don't want to hear it. You do not want to follow the Lord according to his word. You want to follow the Lord you've created in your own imagination. And once you are beginning to be persecuted for being a member of Jesus' family, you're gone. You're gone. You don't want to identify with Jesus. You want all the good stuff. You want the healings. You want the food. You'd like to be free from demons, but you don't want to have to follow in faith to the very end. You don't want the persecution that might go with all of those goodies. You just want the good. You don't want the bad. And Jesus said, only those who endure to the end will be saved. And then that third soil is the worldly soil, if you will. People make professions of faith, but then their love for the world, like Demas, having loved this present world, they didn't last. They fell away from the faith, and they walk with Jesus no more. And both in this context and in the context that we're reading now in Mark 13, only those who persevere to the end. And you don't do the persevering. You know that you are in Christ if you persevere. But when you do persevere, it's because Jesus is alive and working in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want you to be alive and working in our lives. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for calling us out of our sin and into the Savior's fold. Thank you for helping us to see our sin rightly and to confess our sin and to repent of that sin and to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, following and trusting Him forever. God, I know it's not a popular thing today, and I know there's a lot of compromises that are taking place. This morning I was just sent an article to read about polls that are being taken of the young people that are leaving the church and leaving Jesus. Well, we know they didn't leave the church or leave Jesus. They were never really part of the true church, but maybe because of their parents' influence or just because of some social programs going on in the church, they were a part of things for a season. But then once they had to make those decisions for themselves, they said, no, I want my freedom. I do not want Christ. Not freedom from sin, but freedom to enjoy sin and all of the supposed passing pleasures that it brings. God, help us to understand the fact that we are all in bondage to sin, and you're the only one that can free us from that iniquity, and you do it on Calvary's cross. Might we trust you, keep our eyes fixed on you, repent of our sin, and know that Jesus the Savior is waiting. Lord, save us. Use the Spirit of God to convict us and drive us to a faith, a genuine faith in Christ. And Lord, then we'll be able to see some of the truths here in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21 with spiritual eyes, eyes that can see and understand what the Spirit is saying to us all. And we'll give you the praise and thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.